Within the context of the first 12 verses that were read, I draw your attention to the seventh verse, not in any way to overlook what precedes or follows, but to have that as a direction and a guide to our thinking within the wider context of what we have read earlier. And the seventh verse reads as follows: Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. In this series of studies in the book of Proverbs, which is exceedingly practical, as you know, then much is made of wisdom. Wisdom being that application of knowledge so that we may conduct ourselves ethically, morally, spiritually in a way that doesn't glorify us but does glorify the God whom we serve. Now, many there are who think themselves to be wiser than God, and that is a danger which all of us face, both within the church and also outside of the church. In some respects, we may be like Adam, and we think that the path to enlightenment and ultimately enjoyment lies not in trusting God and what he has said, but in trusting our own reason, our own senses, and our own resources, whatever they may be. And therefore, we have God's word, his law, his directive, and we trust him with respect to what he has said, or we are tempted possibly to question what he has said and to seek some alternative. And we are led on a path, as it were, of human research and experimentation that we might arrive at some conclusion and so become, as it were, the masters of our own fate and the captain of our own soul. We become in control of our own life. We will do it our way rather than God's way. And so there is ever the danger of pride and conceit and arrogance, which serves our own sense of self-sufficiency, not to say smugness. It inflates the ego, and we find that we are self-centered, and that certainly is very much in keeping with the attitude, the mindset of the me generation of which we are a part. This day and age in which we live instructs us to be self-assertive and to shun self-abasement and self-denial. I was just picking up a book that I had in my library last night. There are several books which I add to my library that I have not yet read. They are there that I might one day read them. And so anyway, I picked this one up, and it was called Quiet. And it is seeking to draw a contrast between those that are extrovert, very sort of open, garrulous, the life of the party type, as it were, and those that are introvert, somewhat inward-looking, who prefer solitude to society, who prefer quiet to noise, who prefer just simply, as it were, to be on their own. And one of the things that the writer is pointing out is that we live in an age where if you're wanting to sort of get a job, for example, you've really got to sell yourself. And you've got to be this very self-confident, very self-assertive individual who gives to the person interviewing you the distinct impression that you really know what you're doing, you know where you're going, you know what you want, etc. And so the job is yours. Well, maybe not quite like that, but certainly something along those lines. Whereas others who are somewhat more introverted and they stay back, they don't really talk too much about themselves. They seem to be weak, timid. They don't seem to have the kind of confidence that others are looking for. And yet, they may be very well equipped to do the job, and they have skills that others do not. So there's a danger even in our day of subscribing, as it were, to the mindset and the mood and the spirit of our age, which boosts our ego, our pride, and our self-conceit. And I'm not saying that, hey, you need to take the way of the introverted or the way of the extroverted. I do think that we need to be God's man, God's woman, who has a realistic assessment of who we are, what we are, the gifts that God has granted, the grace that he has implanted within our own heart, and that we trust him for whatever it may be. Very often, we are wise in our own eyes. It's not a question of being wise. That's not the issue. It's being wise in our own eyes. And because we are wise in our own eyes, we see the world through our own eyes, or how we want to see the world. It's as if we interpret everything from a particular perspective, a particular point of view. That's our point of view. We're so opinionated at times, it's almost as if we have no room to see anything else but to see it the way we want to see it. We see what we want to see with our own eyes. We see ourselves wiser than our peers. We don't actually say so much. We don't brag about it openly. We don't verbally boast in these ways. But inwardly, there's a spirit and a mood, a tendency within our own hearts to imagine ourselves to be smarter than others, certainly smarter than the previous generation. So if you're sort of more towards your late teens and in your early 20s, well, then of course you know that you're smarter than dad and you're smarter than mom. And in some ways, that is actually true. Today's youth are technological whiz kids, but it hasn't actually made them wise kids. In my day, when I was born, I was given a rattle. Now you're given an iPad. And, you know, they're so smart. You know, in the first few months of life, they're not sort of rattling some thing in their hand, you know, made of plastic, etc. They're already sort of using the digits and getting up the pictures, etc., and feeling their way in this world, which is so sophisticated technologically, that a six-year-old could tell me what to do. Of course, I really don't know what I'm doing, and they know that I don't know what I'm doing, and so therefore, I do need their aid and their assistance. There's a sense in which, yes, we are smart, technologically speaking, but in other ways, we're not so smart. Adam and Eve, going back to Genesis, were given a choice to be wise or to be foolish. It was a choice between bowing to authority or becoming autonomous. And by that we mean we become a law unto ourselves. You will recall those words in the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyys. So where there was the absence of authority, then everyone did as they pleased, and they sought to please themselves. They would elbow others out of the way. They clambered up the rungs of the ladder of ambition, etc. They themselves wanted to get to the top. And it really didn't matter too much who they hurt and who they injured, not just simply physically, but even emotionally, mentally, by remarks, by comments, and other things that were made. In the case of Adam and Eve, here is this authority. It's the authority of the living God who made the heaven and the earth. But now they're presented with an option, which is a kind of a rival authority. Why don't you experiment and find out for yourself, instead of, as it were, simply doing what you're told? Because we're living in an anti-authoritarian age today, and that spirit of anti-authoritarianism was sown as a seed way back in the Garden of Eden itself. You know, you don't really need dad and mom to tell you what to do. You've really got to kind of be free of them, as it were, be a man, be a woman, make it on your own, etc. And so there are other authorities, and you principally, chiefly, are the prime authority, where you will decide whether God is right, whether his word is true, or whether you in fact should go down a path of enlightenment and make discoveries for yourself about what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong. And the Apostle Paul, he makes mention of those who intellectually, academically, with respect to erudition and knowledge, etc., certainly believed very much in themselves. They were wise in their own eyes, and professing themselves to be wise, we're told that they became fools. And certainly there are a number of fools in the Bible. Nabal comes to mind almost instantaneously. He was a fool. The psalmist himself remarks at the very outset of the psalm, he wrote and said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The very industrious, insightful farmer, who certainly had made his way in the world and had gained a reputation for being a man who would exploit opportunities, as it were, to his own advantage, and evidently did, so he increased his wealth enormously. He planned and he prepared for everything but for the day that he was going to die. And it was on the night that he was going to die that God said to him, "Thou fool, you fool. Yes, in the eyes of men, you certainly have been industrious. You have been insightful. It appears you've had a lot of common sense. You've moved at the right time. You've made a bargain here. You've gone into the marketplace. You have bought and sold, etc. And you have gone ahead of others by leaps and by bounds. You've prepared for everything, for this world. You've not prepared for the world to come. You're a fool in the eyes of the living God." Well, now, as you look at these 12 verses of the third chapter in Proverbs, and this is where our text is found, there are certain pointers to the priority and profitability of a self-denying pursuit of wisdom. Again, I remind you of the text, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." And I want to talk about several things this evening, if I can, if time permits. One is, I want to talk about the place of headship, or what may offend some because it's objectionable in the minds of a great number who hold to the philosophy of egalitarianism, that we're all equal, etc. I want to really consider the hierarchical structure that is in place biblically, and it is very necessary and essential to our well-being, and it is our wisdom to recognize it and to be part of it. So I want to consider the headship of wisdom. I then want to consider the necessity of a heart for wisdom, because unless you have the heart to be wise, then one of the things you will not do, you will not listen. And if you're going to learn, and I don't mean just simply store up information in the gray matter intellectually, what I do mean by that is you're going to learn with respect to applying essential principles and priorities to your life, then you must have a listening mind, you must have a listening heart. And in order that you have that, you must have a heart which is disposed, inclined, conditioned, in fact, to listen. And then I want to consider the health of those who pursue wisdom, because whilst we do not preach the prosperity doctrine of health and wealth, yet I don't think you can read the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, without realizing that there is a connection between holiness of life and a healthy life. Whilst it doesn't follow that if you are holy, you therefore are somebody who inevitably is going to be healthy, it doesn't follow that there's always that link. Yet, in the order of things, in the arrangement of what God has put in place with respect to a creation order, then there is a link between my walking with God, my living for God, and a life of general well-being, physically, emotionally, mentally, socially, and so forth. Now, I also recognize, because you read the scriptures like that with regards to the Job, you can even consider the Lord Jesus himself, and we find that our experience is quite different to what we anticipated and what we expected. And that has raised a number of sort of queries in the mind even of God's servants, as we find it was true of the psalmist in the 73rd Psalm. Lord, I have observed this, I have kept that, etc. How is it, therefore, that I am struggling, I'm wrestling, life is not going the way I thought it ought to, and I see that there are these other people, they never observe your Sabbaths, they never observe your law, they walk contrary to your will, and yet they're rich, they're healthy, and everything seems to be going well for them. But I want to nonetheless draw attention to a link between walking in the fear of God and health. And then finally, somewhat connected with it, is that harvest of blessing for those who cease to be wise in their own eyes. So that it's not just simply limited to health. It's something which touches upon business affairs even. The management of my own home, the ordering of my affairs in general, that God will bestow to a greater or lesser degree his blessing upon those who walk according to his will. Let me begin then with the headship and authority necessary for the right understanding and use of wisdom. In chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. And if you look at verse 2, whilst we're jumping ahead a little bit here, you'll notice the connection with the quality of life as well as the quantity of life. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So there is a promise here. Here is a precept. Here is a command. But then there is accompanying the precept this promise. There is given to us a directive. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. And then there is this encouragement, because if you do this, if you listen, then there will be length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So what we have here is the voice of parental authority. It's not authoritarianism, and we need to make a distinction between authoritarianism on the one hand and legitimate parental authority on the other. In our day, everything is being brought into question, so that authority is gradually being taken away from those who, according to God's order, have been given a divine right to exercise legitimate authority over others who are dependent upon them. And therefore we find that authority is really being questioned within the home, within the school, within the state, within the workplace itself. And our present system of democracy, in my opinion anyway, has somewhat deteriorated and has ceased to be what it ought to be, and it really has opened up the way to every man being a law unto himself. And we have now numerous groups which are breeding, as it were, multiplying, and they all have their rights, they all have their demands, and somehow they are those that are kind of going to dictate the kind of life that others in a society will have and enjoy. What we read about here in verse 1 and in other places then is not authoritarianism, and it's not a parental abuse either. There is this obvious concern about physical abuse, and we should be concerned about it. Even as Christian parents, we need to know what are the limits of our responsibility and role is as parents in disciplining our own children. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us, and that is a pattern for parents to actually discipline their own children. If you look at verse 11 and verse 12 of this chapter, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That is correction, and it is educational. Nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And as you know, in reading through Proverbs, there are many references to parents disciplining their children. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not despise your parents' discipline either. If you love your child, you will not spare for his weeping. Nowadays, there are forces at work which would restrain us from exercising discipline with regards to our children. Now, it doesn't mean that discipline involves always taking, as it were, the stick, taking the rod. Of course it doesn't. Sometimes it's a question of talking and sitting down with a son or a daughter and talking through issues and talking through matters. Sometimes it may be applied in different ways, but it is not something to be overlooked, not something to be swept under the carpet, not something that we hope, well, it will just simply vanish and evaporate and go away. But a parent, and particularly a father, has an awesome responsibility whilst the child particularly is young, in those sensitive, tender years of life, when there is the molding and the shaping of the character, to use when it is necessary the appropriate discipline that our children may grow in the admonition and nurture of the Lord and that they may be corrected. Now, there are other ways to learn. And hey, who wouldn't want to learn other ways than through the use of the rod? The rod makes us smart. The rod makes us weep. We do feel its pain. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 5 to round about verse 11, then we are encouraged to know that our Father, who does correct us and chasten us and educate us, he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Is there no other way? Well, yes. He sometimes allows maybe ill health. He sometimes removes away that which we have lent upon as if it's necessary for my daily walk to have money and to have a job and to have all of these things. Yes, that's all very nice, but it may be removed. And God will teach me through all of those things, just as he may teach me through preaching and teaching and the counsel of a friend. And God himself will come in other ways and teach us. So there is the need for authority. I remember one church in which I ministered, and somebody said to me one day, he said, you know, in this church, you know what the problem with this church is? There are too many chiefs and not enough Indians. In other words, within the church, there are an awful lot of people who are wanting top job and to be top dog. And when you have that kind of a situation, it leads to tension and various struggles and so on. But we realize that there is the need of some headship, some authority. The ship has a captain. And we thank God that there is a captain. The state has a premier. The firm has a boss. The school has a head. The tribe does have a chief. The mob, even, has a godfather. The household has its own head. And in principle, we are to accept the idea of leadership. And we might not approve of the system or the style of leadership, but leadership exists, even among criminals. I'm quite interested at times to kind of go on a tour as I sit, as it were, in the comfort of my own home and observe something about prisons and prison life. And I get the impression that really it's the prisoners who are ruling the system, not the other way around. And that within that system, where there may be sort of 1,000 inmates, there are those sort of top dogs, as it were, and everybody submits, everybody subscribes, everybody yields. Somewhere there is authority, there is a head, there is a leader. And we have it in our homes, we ought to have it in our schools, we certainly ought to have it also within the church. Because leadership has been seen to be bad, that is no reason to ban leadership and authority. We need to reform it, we should not reject it. And since exchanging systems of authority for self-autonomy has come about, we have to say that we're not wiser by moving away from the system of authority as God ordained and as God appointed to our kind of own self-autonomous view of life. I'll do it my way. I'll do my thing. Leave me alone. You do what you wish, and I'll do what I wish. That system, which is very much in place now, has not really brought peace. Are we safer in our homes today than we were, say, 20 years or 30 years ago? Oh, for the days when you didn't have to lock your door. The door of the house, the door of the car, and you could just sort of walk away from it. Do you remember those days? Well, some of you have never experienced those days, unless you've been in some part of the world where maybe that kind of life is still enjoyed in a limited way. Are we any safer than what we once were, now that authority is gradually being snubbed and turned away from? Are we happier in our hearts? Are we less prone to violence, to drunkenness, to drug addiction, to terror, to broken homes, broken hearts, and broken heads? Are we less lawless, more courteous, more respectful? Has the resistance to authority in our day brought, in fact, greater peace to us as individuals and as a society? Now, when we look at the Bible makes it clear that authority is a biblical requirement in many areas. Take, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 27, verse 10, and you will find it here on the slide if you can't always turn to it in your Bible. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God and do his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day. The first commitment of the heart of a born-again believer is to the Lord God. And when our Lord Jesus summarizes what is the spirit and the heart of a directive such as we have there, he says it is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God. This is the first commandment with promise. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love him. That's the first authority, the principal authority, the chief authority. It is God who made the heavens and the earth, and he rules over all. And as believers, particularly, who are created in the image and likeness of God, and that's what we share with all men in common anyway, then we are to subscribe and submit to the living God and subscribe to his will and to his way. And we have turned away from our God and his authority. And now we find ourselves in a time of great confusion, great complexity. And we do not have peace within our hearts at all. We have ceased to do what we are required to do in chapter 3 and verse 7. In verse 7 it says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. We no longer fear God, but we're not without fear. We don't fear God, but we fear other gods. We fear so many other things because we have ceased to fear God himself. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. First of all, I am to obey God. But then when it comes to the household, this small family unit, there is a hierarchical structure there so that there are parents. There is the head of a home who is the father, who is the husband. The wife is to submit to her husband, but then the husband is to love his wife so that she is enabled to so submit to his headship, do so not reluctantly but readily. And then together, jointly as parents, they are to exercise government. Not only is God governor of all things, but there is a government within the home. I'm not sure whether we think of our homes in terms of government, but it is the first society, it is the first school, and it is the first sanctuary. It is the first society into which we are born. And like any other society, where there is the need to unite people and to preserve, as it were, unity and harmony and peace and general concord amongst the members of that society, so there is government. And that government has to have an order and a structure. It's not that, you know, the kids are on the same level with the parents. They are not. They are those who are under authority, and that is the authority of the parents. So here we have it, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it is right because it is that commandment which does come with promise, length of days. You see, there is again a sort of a link and a connection between the disposition, the attitude of my heart, and the enjoyment of a life that is not only long, but a life that is filled with quality and where we can appreciate and experience both mentally and socially, emotionally, and in many other ways, the bliss and the blessedness of a life that is good, which arises out of humility. I submit to authority. In Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It may not go down too well with the feminists, for who cares? We are not going to be directed in our thinking by the feminists of this day. Here we have it that there is a structure, and wives themselves are under the overall protection and provision of the husband, the head of the household, and they are to submit. And that is a submission that comes in a number of different ways in terms of their demeanor, their manner, their spirit, their attitude, the way in which they relate to their own husbands, not only in private, but also in public as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, servants or employees, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, in case we have in mind, well, yes, that's fine, as long as my master and my boss is nice to me, I'll be nice to him. But you see, Paul goes on to say in Colossians and in Ephesians, even when the boss is difficult to actually work for, you know, and he has a wrong spirit and a wrong attitude and he drives you up the wrong way, etc., and you just want to sort of punch him on the nose, you know, you as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to submit to your masters with all respect. That's authority. And then 1 Peter, likewise, you who are younger, you be subject to the elders. Now you can take that youngers in the church, younger people in the church are to be subject and to recognize the offices of the church, but it can also be a sort of a relationship between older people, younger people. Younger people, be respectful of those that are older. You're going the same way as they've got to right now. You're getting older. And you're going to be weak just like they're weak. And you're going to be tired just like they're tired. And you're going to be slow just like they're slow. And you're traveling up the Glenarna, as it were, and you're behind a 70-year-old, you know, who is kind of going along at 85 Ks when it says 100. Man, get on. Go. You want to go up the back and push them along. And we get impatient and we get irritated and we get annoyed. Well, you're going down that road whether you like it or not. You too are going to slow up. I'm not saying it's right, but that's what in fact happens. And the younger are to be respectful of the elders. Why don't you hurry up, Grandpa? You know, come on, get along. We've got to go somewhere and so forth. Don't you understand? Don't you hear? Well, no, I'm losing my hearing. Don't you see? No, I'm losing my sight. Can't you rush a little bit? Well, no, I'm hobbling. I know, I've got a bit of pain in the hip, etc. And we have got to be respectful to our elders. Elders don't know everything, and they're wrong in many ways, but we have to be respectful. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Oh, well, that applies to us, of course, living in Western enlightened democratic societies. But if you happen to be living in North Korea, it doesn't apply. It applies. The powers that be are of God. And when Paul was writing, he was writing in the time when Rome was at its height of glory and its height of power, and Caesar was God, etc. Caesar was Lord, and so on. The Apostle Paul says to the Christians, you're living in this totalitarian system. You're part of it. It's not a democracy. Totalitarian system. Obey the powers that be, because the powers that be are ordained of God. You're born in a different country. You come from a different land. It's not the same governing system as we have in Australia or in the United Kingdom or the United States of America. You still nonetheless have this word spoken to you. You are to obey the powers that be. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, obey your leaders, addressing the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them. There's an attitude, even within the church at times, when people think that they don't have to listen, they don't have to submit, Who is this man at the front who is talking? I don't have to abide by anything that he says or any of the other officers may say. You come into the church, there is a government. You come and you're part of the church, you're part of a structured order. And there is a place for recognizing respectfully that order and submitting to it. I'm not saying that those who are in positions of authority are infallible. They are not. And their errors need to be pointed out. I agree with that. But nonetheless, in order that there may be the preservation of peace and order and honor, then there is a structure within the church. We don't say to ourselves, well, it's only the church and it doesn't matter. Yeah, I need to obey the boss because he pays me at the end of the month. But when I come to the church, no, it doesn't matter. I can have a different mindset and a different attitude. I can come and go as I please and do what I like. No, you can't. If you don't like order, if you don't like structure within the church, you shouldn't be part of it. It's there. And so as we look at these verses of Scripture here and these places, you notice it touches on every area of life. There is authority. It's telling me, therefore, that I'm not to be wise in my own eyes and flout, as it were, authority and flaunt my own egotistical way of living, etc. I am to submit in humility, with a spirit of humility. I may not like everything, but I am to submit, and I am to have that spirit of graciousness. And we would work for change where change is necessary. We work for reform where reform is necessary. But we'll do it in God's way as he leads and directs. There are times, I admit, when like Daniel and his friends or Peter and the disciples, we will and must withstand the authorities. We must obey God rather than man. But ordinarily, it is our wisdom to obey, especially in the home, in the school, and in the community at large. Well, now then, let me just go on to the next, which is the heart required for wisdom. And if you look at the passage before us, here you have it in chapter 3. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And then if you look at verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Look at chapter 4, will you, please, in verse 4. He also taught me and said to me, that is my father, he taught me, and now I'm teaching you, my son. He also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. Look at verse 21 of the same chapter. Do not let them depart from your eyes, that is the law of God or these words that are being spoken. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Let them be central to your heart. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence. Watch over it, guard it, for out of it spring the issues of life. Then if you look at chapter 6 and verse 21, bind them, that is these commands, and the law of your mother, bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. Then if you look at chapter 10 and verse 8, the wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. That person is a fool who can't listen, who just will not give ear to the things that are being said. Chapter 14 and verse 33. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding, but what is in the heart of a fool is made known. Chapter 15 and verse 28, the heart of the righteous study how to answer. And then chapter 18 and verse 15, which reads as follows, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So you'll notice that the heart is required for wisdom. Do not be wise in your own eyes. But how am I going to learn wisdom? I must have the heart. It's a matter of the heart, not just the head and the gray matter and storing up information. It's a question of the disposition of the heart, the humility of the heart, the readiness to actually listen. Doesn't mean to say I agree with everything. but I'm going to be a listener in order that I may be a learner. So the heart has to be teachable. You will notice there again in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Proverbs, but let your heart keep my commands. I want you to listen, and I want you to live in the light of what it is I am teaching you. And so the heart must be teachable, and both teachers and taught are required to exercise the grace of humility. Not only the teacher, but also those that are taught. And not only those that are taught, but those that teach. There is to be this humility between them both, so that there is that good relationship. And then the heart must be a trusting heart. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 3, it says there, and it's a well-known passage, of course, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, you will either trust God or you will test God. If we think wisdom resides with us, then we will despise or replace God's word, or we will revise God's word. Human judgment will decide whether God said it or not, and instead of God's word standing in judgment over us, we will in fact begin to stand in judgment over God's word. And this, of course, is what has happened within the last century and the previous century, and in the course of history. We have taken the path which makes us judges of the word of God, whether God said it or whether he didn't say it, whether I am to believe it or not to believe it. We have got to a point where we say in some cases, well, yes, I believe the Bible contains the word of God. Not that the Bible is the word of God, but it contains it. And the kind of inference from that is, well, not all of it is God's word. So how do you know whether it is God's word or not, or where God's word can be found? Well, I, with my intellect, now have the capacity, by the use of right reason, to make a judgment as to whether this is God's word or not God's word. And I end up with scissors, as it were, and I cut out those bits and pieces that I think are not God's word. And I end up with a tattered Bible. It's half of what it used to be. And so if we do not trust our God and trust his word, then we're in big trouble. The proud heart will bring God's word to the bar of human reason and restrict it to the bounds of finite and fallen understanding. You certainly will not find all the questions to your answers in the Bible. But then if you're content with this, that God is the answer, then you will not be too troubled whether you get answers, particularly with respect to specific questions that you may have. Because for the Christian, they will trust in the Lord. You don't bury your head in the sand. I'm not saying that. But what I do say is that there is a point to which reason can come and can go no further. Because reason, fallen reason, finite reason, has its limitations. But I come to a point where I say, I can't go any further. And I bow in the presence of him who has never been taught, who has taught the Lord, who has been his counselor. His ways are past finding out. His thoughts exceed my thoughts. And so I bow in his presence and I trust the Lord with all my heart and all my soul. And then this heart must serve the glory of God. And so our aim is to glorify him in all we do. And as Hebrews 3:7 points out very clearly, it is a heart that is to fear God. And that's what is required of us. May I just hasten to at least touch upon this business of health in verse 8 onwards. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones if you in fact cease to be wise in your own eyes and if you fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, today at this time we have shifted our focus, even in Christian circles, and we have shifted our emphasis from holiness to health. We spend far more time working out with regards to being healthy physically than being holy. We have shifted from the emphasis upon faith to keeping fit. It's not so much virtue that matters as vegetarianism and eating the right food and the right diet, you know, and don't eat this, and don't handle that, and don't touch the other, and so on and so forth. We're caught up with it. The media are constantly blasting us, you know, with the latest thing which is bad for you, and that you shouldn't eat this, and you shouldn't touch that, and so on and so forth. And we absorb it. And we're taken on by all of this stuff. And whilst I believe in moderation, I believe that we have to be very careful and we know our own bodies, etc., we need to be on our guard against a shift away from spiritual holiness and spiritual health, because really what matters to us is physical health. Even Christians are in the business of keeping trim for Him. So we've got all the right curves in the right places, and it's for Jesus' sake. Churches are introducing faith-based health programs, weight loss programs. Rick Warren launched a dieting initiative in 2011. Some churches are combining worship. I couldn't believe this when I read it, but this is America, so I'll have to believe it. Some churches are combining worship with a Sunday morning jog. CrossFit for my Savior, because my Savior was fit for the cross. A church in Columbia, Ohio, allows you to do a workout as part of a Sunday morning service. No way. I can imagine all the deacons, all the officers, and everybody else, you know, turning up on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, you know, and hey, what are you dressed like that for? Well, we're going to go for a jog for Jesus. This is part of our Sunday morning sort of worship. Let's have press up so that we can press on, and so on. This is how it's coming. Now, I want to say that, but at the same time recognize that there is a place for God-honoring fitness. Bodily exercise does profit, says Paul. A little. But to exercise ourselves unto godliness produces returns and rewards that are eternal. Now you just think about all the time that people are spending going. I mean, anyway, have you watched these people that are jogging? You see how happy they are? You know, if you just look at their faces, they've been jogging for about the last half hour, and this is their third or fourth kilometer. Have you looked at them? Look at their faces. A very happy bunch they are. But then you think of the time that is spent. You've got to get to the gym, etc. You then got to get on the treadmill. I remember the first time I got on a treadmill, and I have problems with, you know, modern technology and certain ways and the kind of buttons that you're to press, etc. And it did start off very slowly, you know, like this, which is very good. But then the thing began to get a bit faster and faster, and it kind of pressing things along the way, and it's getting faster and faster, like this. And, you know, at your particular age, there is a limit to the kind of speed at which you can go. But then you get faster and faster, and then finally you press the thing which stops it, and it stops like that, and you're almost way back off the treadmill. You know, you've got to get used to these things, and it's like when you do leg presses and you want to kind of flex these muscles, etc., and you've got this pin which somehow makes sure that you're lifting something at 10 kilograms or 15. And you're really keen, as it were, to get down to the bottom, which is about 110 kilograms, you know, and you imagine yourself as Mr. Atlas and so forth. You know, you do all that kind of thing. You spend all that kind of money. You spend all that kind of sweat trying to work out. How long does it last? And what have you done and what have you gained? Well, hopefully it might make you brighter and more alert and attentive to things, but it only profits a little. And I'm not saying don't do the workouts, but I would suggest to you, you might consider doing far more workout for the Lord Jesus Christ and exercising yourself unto godliness for His namesake. There's an interesting thing I find, that those who are strong physically are not necessarily those that can endure the real trials of life and the tests of life. When you read about the missionaries that have gone out to China, to India, to Africa, and they have been little old ladies, some of them, well, not quite old at the beginning, they're old after 40 years there, but certainly young ladies. But you know, they've been very feminine, and they're not sort of the kind who go to gyms and so on. They have endured the heat of the day. They have endured hardships, which some of these guys who flex their muscles would not be able to endure at all. What is fitness? What is health? It is serving the living God and doing his will. Well, just quickly, close now. If you will notice here in verse 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your possessions. It's your wisdom to honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. If you obey him and walk in his ways, then the promise is of general health. We're not going to overdrink. We're not going to resort to drugs. We're not going to live a life of debauchery and so on. We're going to have a mental sense of well-being that's not going to affect us emotionally or anything like that. There's going to be this general well-being. It's going to affect our health positively, ordinarily. And then also, in regards to the hope that we have with respect to the administration of all affairs, may I suggest to you that Christians give more than they do. They ought to give more than they do. Sometimes we can hold back in this area, but it says here, honor the Lord with your possessions, with what you have. Your home is not your own. Your car is not your own. Your money is not your own. It belongs to the Lord. And with the first fruits of your increase. Don't give him second best. Give him the best. The first fruits of your increase. And trust in God. Honor him with your wealth. Give him your best. Trust in the Lord. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Well, may that be so for his name's sake. Amen.